All right. Good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone who happens to be new here, in particular some very good friends of ours, Tara and Aaron Hines and family. If you get a chance, you might want to speak with them. Aaron and Benji and I and some of their family members are attending a perspectives class I've mentioned before on Monday nights, and if you ever get a chance to go to one of those, I would highly recommend it. It's a great opportunity to not only study the Word, but to learn about missions and about our responsibility in the process of being witnesses for Christ. So it's a great, great program. We meet over in Fredericksburg, and I think there are more sessions than one a year. Is that correct, Tara? Is that... All right. Yeah. So if you are interested in something like that, you might want to talk to Aaron before you leave today and get some information, because I would highly recommend it. It'd be worth your drive to Fredericksburg. Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to talk about a subject here that is difficult to talk about. It's a very sensitive subject. And it's a subject that I want to be as sensitive about as possible. And the reason is because so many people are impacted by it. And we're going to talk about two different facets of this. We won't get to all of it today. But we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. And, you know, I thought when I was a kid... and that I had a fairly clear understanding of this whole thing of divorce. And I grew up in a family where there were divorced people, but they were always kind of second rate. It was always whispered about in our family, anyone who was divorced. And I can remember this little chatter that would go on about them and about their exes and all the resulting flack that came from that. And I was very, very surprised to find out when I was 25 that both my mom and dad had been divorced. And so all of a sudden, this young man who thought that he had a clear definition of how to handle this, all of a sudden his little apple wagon was overturned. And so it's an interesting subject, and we're going to work through this. And again, I'm going to be as clear as I possibly can be. We're going to certainly look at it in light of God's Word, but also with the understanding that we are broken people and that sometimes these things are not as clear-cut as we would like for them to be. And we have to be understanding and sensitive to that. And so some of this will probably be a reflection of my own opinion, and it's really difficult not to bring that into what we're talking about, but not necessarily my opinion, but the way I see it, Scripture reading it. And some of you may think differently, and that's okay. But I think the important thing is that when we look at things like this, we always look at them from the standpoint of grace. Grace should be uppermost in everything that we do. Adhering to God's Word, but with a note of grace in that. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to read 1 through 16, though we're not going to complete 1 through 16, but we need to go ahead and take a look at it, because everything that we're going to talk about is in pretty much in there. All right, so follow along with me, if you will. Paul here moves on. He's been talking about a lot of the issues of the flesh, a lot of the the things people were getting into, dealing with the cultural issues in this church. And as I've shared with you before, you probably have realized that a lot of the things that Paul is talking about and addressing here in Corinth are very similar to the things that we're addressing in our own culture. I mean, when I look at this and I start to read this, I think, you know, this is just like reading the newspaper. I mean, I can go online, click, 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 and bang, I can almost be reading 1 Corinthians just by looking at the news. It's an interesting phenomenon. And the reason is because we never escape it, do we? We never escape sin. You remember where Paul goes on later on and he talks about the fact that through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Christ, sin was crushed, but it hasn't been done away with yet. I was talking with an attorney on Friday who works for the, I think it's the Alliance Defending Freedom, one of the fathers on our son's, Joshua's football team. His son plays football. And so he's an attorney who works with schools and administrators and teachers and defending them when they are attacked in the schools, colleges, whatnot. And so we were talking about this whole process of what's been going on in D.C. And I looked at him and I said, I look forward to the day when Christ reigns, because we know that then justice will be served. And I told him, I said, you know, you may be an attorney in that. Can you imagine you bring someone up before God, before Christ, and you're representing someone, prosecuting someone who hasn't followed him or followed what he said to do? And it's going to be an interesting 1,000 years. And he told me, he said, when he was in law school, he was at a Christian law school. And he said this young lady was supposed to come up and present her case before the a lead professor of the law school. And he said he was serving as one of the judges in the panel and practicing this whole process of bringing up cases. And he said it was the very first case that she'd ever brought before a judge. So she comes up and she lays her brief out and she looks up and she says, most magnificent father. And the judge looks down at her and he says, I've never been called that before, and I've never thought of myself in that way. She said, I'm sorry, Judge. She said, I was praying in myself for God to help me. So I was praying, Father God, help me to present my case here. So somebody's trying to. I don't know whether. Well, I probably ought to take this. Just hello.
Hey, Dad.
Hey.
I was wondering if you guys are at church.
We are at church. Yes, we are. Yeah. Where are you?
We're on our way home.
Okay.
From the port.
Okay.
I was wondering if anyone's at you, like.
No one is. Okay, I've got to go.
All right.
Love you, son. Okay, bye. All right. Well, that's the first I thought it might be Jerry texting me saying, okay, get on with it and move on because we've got stuff to do. No, Michael went to a different church today, so anyway. All right. Okay, so let's get with this thing here. We could already go home, I think. Okay. So principles of marriage. He begins here and he says, about the things you wrote, because they had written him a letter. And he's responding to them and he said, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. And a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Equally, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. You know, I had shaved a few weeks ago. I'm sure some of you noticed. And Kathy said, I don't like that. I said, but I kind of like to be clean shaven for a while. She said, I don't like that. So I said, yes, ma'am. So as a result, here it comes. But that's the thing, isn't it? Because we don't own ourselves if we're in a marital relationship. We own each other. And it's an interesting experience, and we'll be talking about that. We won't talk about it today, but we'll talk about it later, about this whole process of sharing that ownership of each other. Because it's an interesting process, isn't it? It's one we have to tread on lightly, don't we? And it's okay to laugh a little bit about this stuff, because it is funny, isn't it? This whole thing. You ever just sat back as a couple and just laughed at yourselves and realized how ridiculous sometimes we are? All right, so he goes on equally to a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. And I wish that all people were just like me. Now, some believe Paul wasn't married at one time. Reason being is because Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin without being married. And so there are a lot of people who believe that he was married at one time, and perhaps his wife left him when he became a Christian. Perhaps she died. Perhaps there was an exception in his case, and he was too young to be married at the time. Maybe he wasn't considered. But many Jews of that period of time, if you were not married by the time you were in your very, very early 20s, you would be killed. You'd be stoned because you would be considered someone breaking the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And so among very, very pious Jews at the time, it was considered an obligation for a young man to be married. So there's a very good chance that Paul at one time might have been married. And then he goes on and he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were just like me, but each has his own gift from God, one this and another that. And I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is a good thing for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. I command the married, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the Christian husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Let's bow our heads and let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our fathers, we open this word as we talk about it and we share what we believe you've shared with us. We ask that each one would be open to it, that you would minister to all of us, depending on our ages and our understanding, and the application of what we have in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I don't know if some of you were watching the news or looking at news here the last few days, but yesterday morning, I happened to be looking at the news, and I noticed a headline, and this was a headline. Country singer Zac Brown and his wife of 12 years, Shelley Brown, announced that they're divorcing. And it went on, and it said this was in People magazine, and the article said this, quoted them as saying, "We feel blessed to be on such an incredible journey. And sometimes the journey begins to lead in different directions." Have you ever been in that situation where you feel like your journey is beginning to lead in different directions? Well, that's where these people were or are. And then they go on, "It is with deep love and respect that we announce that we're separating as a couple." Generally, we always say that when we say we're joining as a couple, don't we? And then they went on and they said this, "We have led a whirlwind life together, growing into a beautiful family with five amazing children. And while life will be rearranged a bit, our love and commitment to our family will always be there." And then they continued, "This was a difficult decision, but we've done plenty of tough things together. And this is our next venture, love, mutual respect, and care for each other are what we're moving forward with." Sounds to me like if they've got all of those things, they've got a marriage. And that they really should look at each other and say, if we have love and we have respect and caring and all these other things, that we should just simply work it out. Because if you've got that, you've got almost the core of it, don't you? If you can look at each other and say, we respect each other, we love each other, we care about each other, well, what more do you want? Isn't that the case? Sometimes we look at each other and we think that the other person's going to meet our needs, is going to make us happy. And that's the thing, isn't it? Because marriage is not about our happiness. Marriage is about honoring Christ and loving the other person. And sometimes it's a difficult thing, isn't it? And that's some of the things we're going to get into, is how difficult this can often be. You know, and it's a painful thing. And I realize some of you here are not married. And you may think, well, this really doesn't apply to me. But it does, because if in God's time you become married, it will apply. And if in God's time it never happens, well, it still applies, because you can share it with someone else. And if you haven't noticed, this story is played out every day across America. You find two people who were once madly in love, and then all of a sudden they find themselves drifting apart until that cord that's binding the two of them just snaps and it's all over. And we see this played out in our families. Maybe some of us have experienced this personally. But it plays out over and over and over again. As we move into this section in Corinthians, if we're going to fully understand the context in which Paul is writing these believers, it's imperative that we actually understand the culture that's surrounding marriage in Corinth. And there were different facets of marriage there at the time. And the way these issues have reflected the problems and conditions of the time actually are the same conditions and problems that we're facing today. And as we work through these things, I ask that the Spirit of God, and this is my prayer, and this is what I was praying about this morning, is that God's Spirit will move among us and work in our hearts so that we understand His plan for marriage and help us to become better conformed within our own marriages. Because I don't know about the rest of you, but I realize the longer that I'm married, the less I understand it. And I understand and learn that the less I am of a good marriage partner. Can you identify with me? Can you identify with me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you experience the same thing, or all the rest of you have it all figured out? Because I can tell you, I don't. And when I speak these things, I'm speaking from my heart, and I'm speaking from the brokenness of my own life and of me growing and realizing these things. You know, there was a time when I thought I had it all figured out. And boy, there's nothing like marriage to help you to figure it out very quickly. You don't have it figured out. It's a process, isn't it, of learning how to grow together. So in this passage, there are several issues that we're not going to be able to get through today. And I'm not going to rush through them because each of them is vitally important and is very relevant to our lives. And so as we cover these, we're going to have at least one more sermon on this, because I want to make sure that we adequately and clearly discuss what Paul means when he's looking at these people and he's talking about this process of marriage and divorce and singleness. So let me give you a little bit of background before we begin looking at this. He talks about here marriage, and he talks about singleness, and he talks about the process of divorce. And there are different things in the culture in which the people then lived, in which marriage was viewed, which is very different than we view marriage today. So there were some similarities, but many of the things that they did and they experienced were totally opposite of what we do today. And the number one thing was, except for the faithful Jews, except for the pious Jews, marriage was not considered to be something that was very sacred. As a matter of fact, no one was considered to be faithful or expected to be faithful to their marriage partner in that period of time. It was an accepted thing, an expected thing, as a matter of fact, that once you got married, that you would have multiple others with whom you had intimate relations, male and female. And so it was expected of men, especially in that period of time, that they would be bisexual. That was a very common issue in the community in which the church lived, in the whole society of Rome and Corinth and all of the Roman areas, was this issue of homosexuality. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, it was very common for people to be married 20 or more times within a lifetime. So the whole idea, the whole concept of Christianity, when it came into this culture, this idea of a lifelong heterosexual monogamous marriage and relationship was a conflict, because you see, these people believed totally opposite. So here you have a group of people who are looking at the culture, coming out of the culture, and they're looking at these people in the face and they're saying, we are going to be different than you. Talk about a revolution. It's no wonder there was so much opposition to them. Because you talk about standing out like a sore thumb. You ever had anyone in your family dye their hair green? You ever gone to a family reunion like that? I never have. But I remember the very first time I saw someone with green hair. It was in 1981 in Paris, and I was there with family, and I was from a very small coal town, Mayberry, USA. We didn't have green-haired people in my town. You had blonde hair, red hair, or black hair, and no hair, but you didn't have green-haired people. And so I can remember looking at these people in under the Eiffel Tower, and I thought to myself, what is wrong? What kind of place have I come to? I wanted to get out of there as quickly as I could. But if you can imagine, if someone came in today with green hair, they would stick out like a sore thumb. Well, that's how these Christians felt, and that's how the whole Christian culture was. They stuck out like a green-haired person. They were different. They were counter-cultural. And so under Roman law, there were four types of marriages, and the very first one of these was called contubernium, and it was considered a tent companionship. And this was reserved for slaves because they were considered subhuman. And their lives were very, very fluid because they could be sold. They were allowed to be married. They were allowed to have a form of marriage, but not allowed to formally marry. And if you recall from history class in our own country, among the slaves in our country before the end of the Civil War, that was the same kind of marriage that was practiced among the slaves. As a matter of fact, their marriage vows are read like this, until death or distance us do part. So when they became married, they knew that there was a possibility that their marriage would end if the spouse was sold. And so the marriage contract was very, very fluid because they never knew at what point and at what time they would be sold away from each other. And so they would then get remarried to someone else. And some did not. But oftentimes that happened. And so that was practiced in Corinth as one type of marriage. And many of these early Christians, especially in the church in Corinth, were slaves. And it's very, very possible that many of these people had been married more than once to someone and had been sold apart from each other and or were at risk of being sold apart from each other at any time. And so their marriages were very, very fluid. The second type of marriage was one that was called usus and was a common law type of marriage for people who were together for at least 1 year. So if you were together for at least 1 year, you were considered marriage in this culture, but it was not a legal marriage. And a third type of marriage was called coemptio in manum, which is where a father would actually sell his daughter in marriage. And so a father, especially if he had several daughters, if you've watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you kind of get an idea of this man with five daughters. What's he going to do with five daughters? How is he going to get rid of all of them? And so they would actually sell their daughters into a form of marital slavery. And so these girls would be sold off, oftentimes in their very, very early teens. And so this was a form of marriage, but it was a form of marital slavery. And then the last type of marriage was one that was called conferitio, and it occurred in the upper classes. And these were the people who were the ones who were respected. This is where the upper crust people were, and these were the people who were married in a formal ceremony. As a matter of fact, this type of marriage, and it's interesting when I was looking at this, is a model for our marriage today. Their marriage ceremonies were very, very similar to ours. There was a matron of honor who would stand up with the girl. There was a groomsman who would stand up with the guy. The girl would wear a veil, as most women or many women do today in marriages. There was a ring on the third finger on the left hand. The bride would carry a bouquet of flowers, and there was often a wedding cake in the ceremony. So our marriage ceremony that we attend and that we go through as couples is modeled on this high caste marriage ceremony from this culture. So to throw this whole radical idea of lifelong monogamous marriage into this culture was totally socially upsetting. So then the question then becomes, outside of the marriage ceremony, which has been influenced by the culture of Rome, how do we as Christians get our ideas of lifelong commitment? Where does that come from? If the ceremony comes from this culture, Do our attitudes toward marriage and sex and relationships, does that also come from this culture? And why do we do something different? Well, here's the way why we do this. Because the Bible says some very clear things about marriage and about divorce. And I want you to turn over to Matthew 19. And we're going to talk about and look at Jesus' comments to the people and to particularly the Pharisees about marriage and what he said about it. So turn with me over to Matthew 19. Some of you already know the passage. But it's an interesting passage from which we get our ideas of marriage and divorce, the definitions of male and female, and this whole concept of what it means to be married. So here Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees come to him, as they often would do, and they would present a question. They would look at him and they'd say, "Master, we have a question for you. We have something that we want an answer to." And the interesting thing about these people, when they would come to him to ask these questions, generally, they did not want an answer. What they were really looking for was a way to trap him in a trap. They would back him into a corner. And you'll often find, now listen to me, you'll often find that Christians do the same thing. As soon as they read a scripture or they hear somebody talk about something, the immediate first thing that they do is they begin to think of all the alternative scriptures that they might come up with that kind of say something opposite or give a loophole or a back door. And we think oftentimes that when we do that, that we get God, as someone once said, in checkmate. We look at him and we say, "I've got you now. Because I can get out of this, I can wiggle out of this by taking this verse and comparing it over here to this verse and this person's opinion, and I can get you in checkmate." And God looks at it very, very quickly and very plainly and says, "You'll never get me in checkmate because I'm the master at the game." So let's take a look at it there in verse 1. And we'll work down through verse 12. So Jesus is here and he had finished instructing, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees approached him to test him. So they look at him, and they're testing him. They're going to ask him a question, and they're going to try to get him tripped up. And they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any reason at all? Any reason that I want to. I was looking at some websites this morning about this issue of divorce in different countries, and it was interesting looking at the opinions of people based upon their cultural background, but also based upon their heart condition with regard to this issue of divorce, and the callousness with which men oftentimes look at this thing. And oftentimes you'll find it's not the women who are asking these questions. Who is it that's generally asking these questions? It's the men who are. And it's an abdication of our role and our responsibility as a leader in the home and the leader in society that we would consider this. So I want you to think about that as we look at these verses, because again, these are the men coming to him, the ones in power. So they come to him and they ask him this question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" As a matter of fact, at that time, it was a very common thing among the Pharisees for them to go to a different village, divorce their wife temporarily while they were on their journey, go to another village, marry someone else for a short-term marriage, convenient marriage, have their fun, get divorced from her, come back, remarry their wife. Very, very common practice among these people. So he looks at them and he says, "Haven't you read? Don't you know? Haven't you read? Haven't you looked back?" He takes them back to the groundwork, to the main thing. And this is what we should always do when we're reading God's word or we're talking to people. Never go at them from your opinion. Always go at them from God's word. Let's look and see what it says. What does it say? Don't get mad at me. Look at what it says. I only quote it. I'm not telling you my opinion. I quote it. I live by it because I believe it to be the truth. And when you do that, it takes you out of the realm of the judgment, because they can't judge you for following something that you believe, because they have to go back to to main story. So let's look at it here. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them what? Male and what?
Female.
There's no confusion here. You know, confusion's only in the mind of people. There's no confusion here. He made them what? Male and female. And so he goes on and he says this, for this reason a man will do what? Leave his father and mother. The man doesn't call up his mom and talk to her about his wife. The girl doesn't call up mom and talk to mom about whom? Her husband. They leave so that they can do what? So that they can cleave. So it's the leaving and the cleaving. And it's very important that those things happen, because if there's no leaving and no cleaving, problems are going to exist, and very long, very soon, mom and dad are going to find either one of them coming back home, because it's not going to work. So he looks at them and he says to them, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will do what? Become one flesh. And so they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, this is so beautiful, therefore what God has done what? Joined together. What God has put together, do what? Man must not what? Separate. So if God has put it together, when the two are standing in front of God, and I often tell the couples when I marry them, I look at them and I say to them, remember that a vow, you are making a vow before God. And then I bring them back to the words in Proverbs, a man who makes a vow should not do what? Break it. And that we should be so careful in what we're doing here, to be so certain that you really want to do this. And that's why when we take a couple through a 6 or 8 or so weeks of counseling, when Kathy and I are working with couples, is that we get them to understand the seriousness about which they're going to do. That this is not a matter of, I'm going to marry you, and if I decide I don't like the way you make French toast, that I'm going to send you down the road. But that I'm marrying you, and I'm stuck with you. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? And she stuck with me. You know, I told Kathy the other day, we were having a discussion like this, and I said, I'm not the best husband at all, but you're stuck with me. I'm not perfect, but you've got me. And so we better learn how to work through these things and learn how to get along, because you're stuck with me. And so then they look at him and they say to him, why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? And then look at what he says to them. He said, God, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. Oftentimes we do that, don't we? We make exceptions, you know. My boys will get after me sometimes and they say, Dad, you let us do this, but you won't let us do that. And I said, that's always the difficulty of allowing any kind of compromise. Because as soon as you let compromise come in, then you have to justify why you're not going to let more compromise come in. And so it's a never-ending battle of compromise, isn't it? And those of you who don't have children or just now raising children, you're going to find yourself in that boat very quickly, you know, as soon as you begin to compromise. And then the sad thing about it is the people that you compromise with use it as a paddle then to spank you with, because they try to use that as, but you let us do this, so you must also let us do. It's a very difficult situation to be in. So that's what he's in here. They're saying to him, but why did Moses let us do that? And he looks at them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of what? The hardness of your heart. Your heart is hard. And then he looks at them and he says, going back again to first condition, but it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits something. Commits adultery. Now here's where it gets sticky, doesn't it? Now it becomes sticky. And it's so easy for us sometimes to look at people and just plain right out, cut and dried, no divorce, end of story, move on to the next question. But it's not that easy, is it? You know, when my sister told me that my parents had both been divorced before and remarried, It was a wake-up call. Because I thought I had it all figured out. I would have looked at somebody and said, you're married, you're stuck, you never get divorced. You never get remarried if you do get divorced. But all of a sudden, the tables turned. And all of a sudden, I had to look at things in a different way. And so we're not going to avoid Scripture. We're certainly not going to move outside of the scope of Scripture. But we also have to understand that people are foible and that people struggle. But there's always what? God's what? Grace. Coming back in and healing the things that we've done or the things that we've left undone. So take a look at it there with me. Look at what it says. So his disciples, Mark 10 tells us that his disciples came later when they were in the house. Matthew doesn't give us that point. But his disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, let me make this personal for just a moment. My biological father, who divorced my mom, remarried, but then later got divorced from her, but they lived together. Even though they're divorced, they lived together. And so they were both staying with my older sister a couple years ago when one of my cousins from Germany came over with his girlfriend to stay at my sister's. Well, my sister would not let them share a bedroom together. But my mom and, or my dad and my stepmom did. And so she looked at my sister and condemned my sister, and she said, well, why do you let us sleep together when we're divorced, but you won't let them sleep together? You're a hypocrite. That's what's wrong with you Christians. You're all hypocrites. And I told my sister, I said, well, you really could have said this to her. In God's eyes, you're still married. Because he doesn't recognize divorce in that way. Because you two got divorced because you just simply could not get along. And yet you live together. So what do you do? And so it's an interesting situation. This thing is sticky, isn't it? Can I get agreement that it's sticky? Yeah, it's sticky. And sometimes when we put our... You ever put your hands in tar? Everything you touch now has little bits of tar. It's sticky. And the prints are left. And the pain is left. And that's what we're going to work through. We're going to run out of time, but that's okay. So look at what he says there. He looks at them and he says to them, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it has been given to. It's not for everybody. But for those who it's given to, they better listen. For there are eunuchs, in other words, people who never get married, who were born that way. And then there are eunuchs who were made that way by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way, like Paul. People who decide, I'm going to spend the rest of my life unmarried because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. All right, let's very quickly move on and then we'll close things up. So let's look at what the Bible says about divorce. Let's take a look at that and let's kind of tease this thing out a little bit. The first thing that we have to understand that it's not God's intention. You see, divorce is not God's will. It's not that it's not going to happen. Now, please understand this. It's not that it's not going to happen. But it's not God's will. And so the whole concept of divorce and of marriage, the concept of marriage is God's will. But we have to understand the concept of divorce is not. And in the Jewish culture of that day, there were two schools of thought, and it's very important that we understand this as we look at this thing, as we understand where they were coming from. And it's often hard for us coming from a Western European mindset to understand a Jewish mindset, a Mideastern mindset, and where they were coming from. So it's important that we understand the culture a little bit and how it related to this issue of divorce. And when these Pharisees were looking at him and speaking to him, they were coming at him from two different positions that both referred to Deuteronomy 24. And here's what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says. If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him, In other words, I find fault with her. Because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. And oftentimes we look at things like that, don't we? As long as I fill out the paperwork, as long as I fill out the proper forms, we're good to go. It's all done. And our society has become that way, hasn't it? To the point where it's common. And the first rabbi that was being quoted in the question was a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel taught this. He taught a very liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 and the law as a whole. And he and his followers taught this, that a wife could be divorced for any reason. As long as the man could get the paperwork filled out at the city hall and at the local synagogue, he could divorce his wife for any reason, and it did not matter. And this line of thinking is equivalent to 1967, if you recall, in the 60s, when no-fault divorce began. That began around 1967. That's when this whole concept of no-fault divorce began. And if you haven't noticed, especially if you come in off of 29 here on Brandy Road, there's a sign there that says, divorce, and I believe it's for around $199. It's less than $300 for divorce. And when I pass that sign, I'm thinking to myself, how much does it cost to get married? I believe that the average cost is around $5,000 to $8,000 for a marriage ceremony. And that's probably cheap. I can't imagine what some marriages cost. I've heard of people who spend up to $100,000 to get married, and probably more. And to think for just a moment that you spend that much money to get married, let's just cut it down to $5,000. You spend $5,000. The parents of the bride and groom would be better off financially if they didn't even bother. Because if you can get a divorce for less than $300 and it costs you $5,000 to get the whole thing rolling, you've lost money. That's a terrible investment. if you think of it that way, really, seriously, if you think of it that way, it's a terrible way to use your money. But we've gotten to that point, and it's a common thing. I see those signs everywhere. And it's a sad, sad commentary on our society. And it's no wonder then that young people today often just see no reason to get married at all. They look at it and they say, why would I waste my parents' money? Why would I do that? Especially when they see a sign that says, divorce, $300. Why would I do that? It cheapens everything. Let me close up with this. There was a woman, and this is interesting. I looked at this down in Spring, Texas. Her name is Brianna Barksdale. And she advertised a garage sale to get rid of her ex-husband's belongings after their very, very bitter divorce. And this divorce, because she had to pay a lot of support for him because supposedly he needed support, cost her $50,000. And so she had this garage sale, and she advertised that she was selling his stuff, all of his belongings. And she also advertised that she would have a wedding gown burning at the sale. And so she strung the wedding gown up, and she lit it aflame, and everyone was there taking their camera pictures and all the rest of it, and she posted it on social media, but she burned her wedding dress. And commenting on this, the amount of money that she had spent, she was lamenting that she would be reduced to eating ramen noodles for the rest of her life. And she added this, she said, am I going to eat ramen until I'm 50? Probably. Also, yes. It's fine, though, because single ramen tastes better than married mignon any day. And so she was happy with this whole thought that she would live on ramen the rest of her life. And so let me close up with Rabbi Hillel's reasons for divorce, and then we'll close it up. So Rabbi Hillel said this. He gave the following reasons for divorce, which was the basis for the Pharisees' question, for any reason. And these are the reasons. He gave four different reasons. among others, but these were the main ones. The first one is burning food. If she burnt the toast, or burnt the steak, or burnt the whatever, the matzah, you could divorce her. And the second was walking around with her hair down. I remember several years ago, some very dear Mennonite friends were at our house. And for those of you who are not very familiar with the culture, women do not allow their hair to be shown down in the presence of someone who's not their husband or very close relative. Well, I was very surprised when Minerva came into the living room with her hair down. And I was almost taken aback because I had never seen her with her hair down, ever. I had never seen her without a hairpiece on. And it was said to me that it was a great honor to me that she would do that in my presence, because that's considering me family. And so when these ladies would go out in public with their hair down, that was a sign of saying, I'm a loose woman. I am no longer under the authority of my husband. So she could be divorced for that reason. And the very last one he gave was speaking disrespectfully to her husband's parents. So anytime she spoke disrespectfully to mom or dad, his mom or dad, you could divorce her. And so as we prepare to leave, because we're past our time, I want you to consider your position in life, whether you're single, whether you're married, who you are, and your whole concept of God and His Word. Is God's Word just something that's fluid and you can just, well, whatever, I can take pieces of it here and there? Or is God's Word really your guiding light? Does it really guide you as you walk down the path of life? And I want to challenge you to make God's Word not just something that you kind of refer to, but it's your guiding light. Let's all stand and let's close up. Our Father, your Word is powerful. You tell us that it's like a sword. And encourage us, Lord, through your Word. Encourage the young people here as they consider these different aspects of your Word and what it means to follow you in purity and righteousness and in one day in marriage for some of them. I pray that those among us who are single or are not married, that they will find joy in you and, Lord, in your providence, that you will bless them in relationships. We commit ourselves to following you. In Jesus' name, amen.